particular Lord's Day, we love Sundays. We need them. We love coming to church and to greet one another and to be involved in so many different dynamics. Life happens here, and we check in with one another, and we listen, and we talk, and we share. And we thank you that we can do that in the name of Christ, knowing that we are yours, and you love us, and you've given us your very best in your Son. And as your word says, you will graciously give us all things above that, since you've given us your very best already. Thank you for watching over us this past week in our church. We know that it's been an unusual week where we've had more setbacks than joys, it seems. And yet, through it all, we know that you are, as we said earlier, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we know that all these things that come our way are farther filtered through your loving hands. And you want to form us and refine us and make us, mold us, who you want us to be. So help us, Lord, to see all these things that come our way, as hard as they may be, as things that can turn around for good as we look at it through your eyes. So thank you that you know each and every life that sits in each pew today. You know us more than we know ourselves, and for that we can come securely knowing that not only do you know us, but you love us, Lord. And we know that because you've given us of your Son. Help us now, Lord, to attend to your word as we sang just now, "Speak, O Lord," and allow the word of God to go deep into our hearts, that it may change us. Help us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. 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 Well, today we're going to be looking at a chapter 12 of Joshua. We have gone through 1 through 11, and if you are familiar at all with the book of Joshua, and if you have a Bible in front of you, you can look. There's 24 chapters, and today we finished 11. So this really is a completion of the first half of Joshua, and it is a transition. If you like adventure and action and high narrative, that's what we've had in Joshua 1 through 11. It would make a good movie, wouldn't it? There's never a dull moment. Well, today we come to a point where the wars have ceased, and the land has rest from war. For the main part, all the skirmishes and battles and conquests and fighting and amazing things of God have run their course at this time. So with chapter 12, there's a transition. It closes the first section and it introduces the rest of the book. And if you are at all familiar with Joshua, and I knew this when I first decided to preach on Joshua, that I'm going to come to chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 eventually. And it goes from high drama and adventure to lists, lots of lists and descriptions of boundaries of geographical lands, which, to be honest, are not that exciting to read. And as you read through your Bible, you know, when you come to the middle of Joshua, you say, wow, this is different. It's like totally turn the page. And I was aware of that from the beginning, and I wasn't sure how I was going to really go through it. All I knew is that I'm not going to take as long to go through the next several chapters as I have through the first 11. However, I'm not going to be as fast as I thought I would. And the reason for that is because this is the word of the living God. It's not a high drama. It's not written for entertainment and adventure and excitement, even though it is exciting and adventurous. Right? This is an epic story, and you never get old reading it. And I did an exercise this week on purpose. I sat down in my house with my little iPhone, and I listened to the entire book of Joshua all by myself with my Bible open and just listening and just trying to grasp it all. And it was one of the most rewarding things I've done for a long time in regard to the Word of God. Because as I listened to chapters 1 through 11, of course, as you can imagine, I was reminded of everything I'd been studying and preaching on. And it renewed my appetite for what I had done. And it just, I appreciated everything that the book of Joshua came to. And then I came to chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and all four on the way through. And I was I was able to engage in a new way that I hadn't done before. I listened to every name, every boundary, everything. Just listened. And there was, I think, chapter 15, I almost lost it for a little bit and drifted, but I got myself back on track. But for the most part, I found the Word of God, I took it as it was. It was the Word. Yes, it wasn't as deep theologically and as exciting. But I was thinking, for those first readers of the book of Joshua, it was mighty important for them, wasn't it? Because it spoke of something. It spoke of what happens after the conquest, after the struggle. And it was of their receiving their reward, their inheritance, their possession. And they began to enjoy it. And that's exciting, isn't it? When you get to have fought your fights and then you begin to get the rewards of your fight and you know it's a grace gift from God, an inheritance. And so as we came today, I was actually quite excited about reading Joshua chapter 12, which is the Word of God. Actually, this is chapter 13 is where it gets more delineated for the allotment of the land which Joshua has been conquering with his people. So, what I thought we'd do today at this time is, well, the title of the sermon is Remembering the Past, Preparing for the Future. And that parenthesis I put in is, as we live in the present. Remembering the past, preparing for the future, as we live in the present, or by living in the present. Because what we're going to do today is we're going to look back at what they look back at, then look ahead to the great inheritance that was coming, and then say, okay, here we are. We can only deal with it right here, right now. And hopefully you can see that spiritual correlation of what it is to be in Christ today. We've sung so much this morning about what it is to be a Christian. We've sung of theology, and we've sung of hope, and our expectations and our fears, and we know, don't we, in our heads, that we have all we need in Christ. But as we also know, it's all about our heart before God. And that question that Jeff said today, it just hit me stronger than normal. And we hear it all the time. Have you surrendered your life to God? We say it all the time, but take a thought of that question. Are you here today with a heart that is ready to say, I surrender all? All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. So, what have we gone through in Joshua so far? I made a quick list of all the things that have happened. Probably not all, but several that will remind you. And I want to just go there first and then go into chapter 12. Because as I said, the epic nature of what we've read, it's going to fade away and replaced by lists. But hopefully as the adventure and excitement fades away, your interest doesn't. Because it's a sad thing when our interest in the Word of God fades away, isn't it? Which is why what we tend to do is read passages that we like to keep our interest. But what about when you come to these like parts, the Leviticus thing and the Joshua, mid Joshua? What do? We have to have a discipline to maintain a level of interest that isn't there by nature. Unless, of course, you're a great historian and you just eat these things up. If you love maps and lists and everything, this is for you. But what have we had so far? The book of Joshua, and I know there'll be some of you who don't know the book of Joshua at all, so this is for you, and for those of you who do, remember. A new leader for a new generation has been introduced after the life and ministry and death of Moses, the deliverer. Moses, the great deliverer of the people of Israel out of Egypt, had spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin, of unbelief. And God said, for the 40 days that you were in the land spying out, you came back with unbelief but entering, you will have 1 year for every day that you were in there. 40 years in the wilderness. And so Joshua, the Lord is salvation, is appointed as the new and recognized leader. The promises of God are repeated with a stirring command to Joshua to be strong and courageous. and to keep to the book of the law, with the promise that you will be prosperous and successful if you do this. And the land is before them, and preparations are made for them to enter the land in order to possess it. There's strategic planning, but there's more than anything spiritual planning. Strategic planning, the spies go into the land, and they encounter Rahab. And they make a pact with Rahab, so to speak. There's a favorable report come back from the spies saying, the people of that land are afraid of us. It's open. We can go in. Rahab and her family are saved, included in Israel, as a sign of a Gentile inclusion into the people of God. There's a miraculous crossing of the River Jordan, where the Ark of the Covenant is central, and the waters part, and the whole nation of at least 600,000 foot soldiers, possibly 2 million people, cross the Jordan on dry land. It is a sacred procession, because God is with them and God has gone before them. Fear spreads throughout the land that they have just entered. Word has spread that the people have crossed the Jordan opened up. There's a further consecration of the people of Israel. 12 stones are placed as a memorial to what has happened. The rite of circumcision, which was put aside in the desert, is renewed. And they celebrate for the first time again in many years the Passover in the land of Canaan. And as Joshua is prepared to go into Jericho, the commander of the Lord's army appears before Joshua with a command, take off your sandals, for the ground you are standing on is holy. Remember that? Jericho falls, literally. And it is devoted to destruction as the Lord had commanded. It's burned to the ground. Everyone's killed. But wait, sin is in the camp. They didn't obey the word of God completely. So in their next venture into the next town, Ai, Israel are defeated. Why? Because there was sin in the camp and they didn't know it. Judgment is passed, not on the whole nation of Israel, but on Achan, the culprit, and his family. And the conquest is renewed and Ai is taken. The sense of this conquest is this is a holy war. A covenant renewal ceremony is performed. A stirring sight and sound of the people of Israel on both sides of two strategic mountains, speaking the whole command of God from the law of Moses. Coalition forces gather against the nations. They are afraid, but they gather. One nation, Gibeon, or one people, Gibeon, the Gibeonites, they seek mercy from Israel rather than being slain. And they, by deception, they obtain mercy. And they are brought into the camp of Israel as servants. They were the only people group in the whole land to do such a thing, to be spared. The covenant that Joshua and Israel made with those Gibeonites is upheld, even though they found out they've been deceived, because they've made a covenant, their word stands true. Not only do they not punish them for the deception, they help them when Gibeon calls upon them for help because the coalition forces are coming against them. And there is a remarkable defeat as God fought for Israel against these nations from the southern kingdom. Hail rains down from the skies, and the sun stops in the middle of the day to prolong the day so that Israel can complete the task. There is a symbolic execution of the kings of those people, where men of Israel are told to come out and put their feet on the necks of these kings. And Joshua says, this you will do to all the kings who stand in your way in the land. And those kings are executed. And then the rest of the story is that Joshua goes into the southern part of the land and mops up, takes all those cities from where those coalition forces came. Then the scene switches to the northern kingdom. And another coalition comes up against Israel, much stronger, larger, more intense, more equipped than any force ever arraigned against a nation. Thousands and thousands of people, horses and chariots, a massive threat. But the mighty power of God overthrows even the mightiest threat that man can muster. Victory, comprehensive victory, over a protracted amount of time, many years, results in the end of the wars. The land has rest from war, and the people begin to settle and prepare for the inheritance that they're going to be given. Joshua 1:8 has been fulfilled. Joshua has been prosperous and successful in all that he did, because the word of the Lord did not depart from his mouth, but he meditated on it day and night, so that he could was careful to do according to all that was written in it. And he was prosperous and successful. So now, Israel is on the cusp. They are on the cusp of their inheritance. And all that hard, laborious work is coming to a, not very close, but the fruition of their struggles is about to be rewarded. So, Joshua chapter 12 is a transition chapter, and it's broken down into two sections, 1 through 6, and then 7 till the end. I'm going to read the first section. You can follow along with me. Joshua 12, 1 through 6. And what's going to happen is Joshua, the author of the book, is going to bring back in Moses. And I went, Sam, could you put up that slide? Some of you like maps. If you have an ESV study Bible, this is a slide from that study Bible. And you can look at that as we go. But let me read to you chapter 12. Hold on. I'll explain some of that as we go. I have a copy here. Now, these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastwards. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Arnor, Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth, eastwards, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth, to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southwards to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth, and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salaka and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maachathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh. If you look at the map above there, you'll see that on the right-hand side, on the east of the Jordan comes right down between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. That is the land that Moses took. That is the kings, the king Og and king Sihon, he encountered them. And so before they even entered the land across the Jordan, they came across opposition, and they were forced to, in a sense, defeat by war these people. And 2.5 tribes of the 12 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh were given at their request that land before they even crossed the Jordan. It's really interesting. But in the text I read, just think of the key words are that Israel defeated and took possession. And it was beyond the Jordan on the east side. And there are two main people that were defeated, two kings, Sihon and Og. And we see that Moses is referred to as a servant of the Lord twice at the end there. And there's this whole thing about taking possession. Look at Numbers. This is where we can do our history. And yes, it's a history lesson of sorts, but it's the word of, this is the story. The more you know about how this all came about, the more it will grab you. So Numbers 21, turn in your Bible to Numbers 21, and we're going to look at what happened. Numbers 21, verse 21. And this is after where the people of Israel are moving towards the land with Moses. Joshua is amongst them, but they're moving towards this land. They know they're going to enter the land, but they're not there yet. They're moving up from the south to the north. Verse 21 of Numbers 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, as far as the Arnon. And then there's a ballad that is sung. But you can see, Moses asked for permission to go through the land. He had done this before too with Edom, the land before the Arnon River. He asked to go through Edom, and again he was refused entry. So they skirted the land, but then asked again, "Can we go through your land, please? We're not looking for trouble. We just want to go. We won't drink any of your stuff. We just let us go through." Refused. Verse 31 of Numbers 21. Thus, Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. They're going north. The green area. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people, and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. Isn't that interesting? They came against opposition. They tried to be nice and ask permission to go through, and they were refused. And the 2.5 tribes occupied the land of Amorites and Bashan. Look, go back to Numbers 20. I think it's Numbers 20. I might be wrong. Look at my papers. Numbers 20:14 I have. Oh, yeah. Well, just go to Numbers 20:14. This is where Edom refused passage. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large enemy and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Isn't that interesting? Now that first time they didn't battle them. They said, okay, we'll skirt your land. We'll go up outside of your land. We won't go by the king's highway. The second time they came against Moab, they refused entry again. They took them in battle. Bashan took them in battle. Those two kings, armed resistance against the people of God. God said, don't fear. I'll give them into your hand. This all happened before they even entered the land, so to speak. And it happens that the two and a half clans of the two and a half tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they came and asked for, I'm trying to see what it is, they asked for that land. Where is it? I can't remember where I put it. But they came and asked for the land of, let me see if I can find it for you. Numbers 32. This is interesting. Numbers 32. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very large number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. And behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar, the priest, and to the chiefs of the congregation. And there's all those names. I'm going to say them. The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, he's talking about misinterpreting what's going on here, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day. And he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. And he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Then they came near to him, to Moses, and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gathered his inheritance. For we will not inherit them. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. And the rest says, okay, we'll do that then. And there was an agreement. Do you see how it caused a concern? Let us stay over here. And Moses said, what do you mean? What, leave us to go in? No, we won't leave you. We'll go with you. When the rest of the tribes have their land allotted, then we will come back. Oh, okay. Nip that in the bud. which was important. Because what, and I say all that because one of the things that the author throughout this book and throughout the Bible is insisting on is the emphasis on unity in the people of God, isn't it? Unity. It's a massive need. These 12 tribes were going in, 12 tribes from different peoples, but they're going into a land which is full of peoples, different peoples. But the distinction of the people of God is there's a unity about them. The unity because they are the people, they are chosen. They are chosen to be a light to the Gentiles, to a blessing to the world. And theologically, I believe this is one of the things that what chapter 12 is doing is to emphasizing this unity by causing them to remember what Moses had accomplished, not to forget. Remember that song we sing, remembered Jesus took us out of Egypt. Remember what he has done. We're always remembering, aren't we, as people of God. We always need to remember what he has done. And these original readers of Joshua needed to constantly be reminded of what God had done, that he expects his people to be unified. And so Moses is put forth the two kings, Sihon and Og, the news of that capture is what went ahead into the land of Canaan. It struck fear. Even before the Jordan crossed, opened up, news of this conquering of this strong land swept into Canaan. And fear struck the hearts. That's what Rahab told them in Jericho. Oh, we've heard what you did to King Og and King Sihon. Our hearts just melted like wax when we heard of that. And the land is yours. See, because God is doing something massive. This is a massive movement of a massive amount of people into a land which is only about 150 miles from north to south, about 30 miles wide average. So it's like from, I think it's from like Sacramento to Gilroy or somewhere. That think of that. So I think I Googled it. It's 150 miles from in the Bay Area. It's not massive. It's a lot though. But it's enough, especially when you're walking. That's why it took a long time. So all that to say, now we're going on to the second part, which is from 7 to the end of the chapter, the focus is turned back to Joshua, which is whom we are concerned with, but we're not forgetting Moses. Because when you think of Moses, you think of the Pentateuch, right? You think of Deuteronomy, you think of Numbers, you think of Leviticus, you think of Exodus especially. And because you're thinking of Exodus, you have to think of Genesis, because that's where Exodus came out of. And you go all the way back to Genesis and you come to a point of Abraham where you see God is choosing Abraham and saying, you're going to be father of many nations and you're going to be a blessing. And so this, what's happening right then there was the fulfillment of what was going to happen of the promises made to Abraham. It's massive. So, verse 7, and these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated. This section is it's symmetrical somewhat with the first section. Moses did this. Joshua did this. Whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan. We cross the Jordan now. From Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments. In the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negeb, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem, won. The king of Hebron, won. The king of Jarmuth, won. The king of Lachish, won. The king of Eglon, won. The king of Gezer, won. The king of Debir, won. The king of Gedir, won. Shall I keep on saying one? It's in the word. The king of Horma won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. The king of Adullam won. The king of Machadah won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lasharon won. The king of Madon won. The king of Hazor won. The king of Shimron Meron won. The king of Achshaph won. The king of Tanakh won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kadesh won. The king of Jokneam in Carmel won. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor won. The king of Goyim in Galilee won. The king of Tirzah won. In all, 31 kings.
Amen.
Amen. 31 kings. Look at that land. Look at those dots. Look at those dots. 31 kings. Taken. Completely taken. With ease. By the mighty God of Israel. Victorious. Comprehensive. Decisive. Devoted to destruction. Because that land with all those kings and people in there was as corrupt could be. Their iniquity had run to completion. And the people of Israel who were crossing that land could not be friends with such a people. They couldn't associate and take them into their company because they would have become like them. They would have become idolatrous and corrupt and sinful. And they did. The history will show because they didn't drive them all out as they should. But by this time in the story, as far as driving out and taking over could be done, it was done. The land had rest. But we know there were still pockets of resistance. Israel didn't do exactly, they didn't drive them out as thoroughly as they ought to have. And that would come back to haunt them. So we've learned about this holy war. It's not just a war. None of this was military strategy. It was a sacred procession. With God leading his people into the land. It's absolutely remarkable. Are we impressed with God yet? You should be very impressed with God. Each city, each king, the same, just a little dot, the same in God's eyes. What does this draw attention to the original reader? We've just gone through this epic narrative of chapters 1 through 11. Definite transition. The excitement's faded away. If you like swashbuckling movies, then you probably wouldn't want to watch the rest of it. But it's the Word. What the author is doing, I believe, he's causing the people to consider the sheer faithfulness of God to his promises. Isn't he? He's promised. No one can stand before you, Joshua. If you're strong and courageous, and you keep the word of the law in your heart, and you be careful to do according to all that is written in it, no man who comes before you will be able to stand against you. Remember the five Amorite kings who Joshua had that put the feet on the neck? Well, there's the rest of them. Completely subjugated to Joshua and the people of God. So while the list may appear monotonous to modern day readers, to the original readers, it was the lyrics of a song of praise. Someone said it's like them singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." The lyrics of a song of praise. One, one, one. Each one like with a hammer and a nail. One. One. And Israel knew that it was not because of their goodness, their righteousness, that they had overcome them. They knew that every single town, every city, every battle, every skirmish was because the Lord God of Israel fought for them in spite of themselves. Because it wasn't about them. It's about God. It's not about us. It's about God, isn't it? It's just a fascinating. You can see why I was excited listening to it. Then I went on to all the allotments. This is good. And I wasn't even trying to fire. I wasn't psyching myself up. I just, this is the word of God. And it means more to us. It means more than we give it credit for when you come to these bits and pieces. Right? It's just absolutely magnificent. So for them, those people who were right there and then about to take this, and then for the original readers who are reading back their history, it's important, isn't it, to read our history. And notice the detail. The detail that, and when we get to the allotments in the next chapters, the details, like, off the charts. Say, enough already. No, it's not enough already. Not just general specifics, northeast, southwest. No, he's going to trek it all the way around the valleys and the hills and the coastal plains. Say, this is your land. Bam. And this is yours. Got it? Good. Exact. Exact. God is a God of exactness. He's not a God of just specific generalities. Oh, bless you all. Just blessings. Blessings. Lord, bless him and bless her. It's far more than that. We need to name them. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Right? Name them. If one of the exercises that I want us to have from this as you go home and this week is to count your blessings and name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Specifically, name them. Not, Lord, you have been so good to me. How? How has God been so good to you? And reckon with it. And reckon that he did it through the fight and the struggle and the battles. But he, you know, every single step they took into that land, they were sure of two things, of God's unwavering presence and his unfailing aid. Are you aware of God's unwavering presence and his unfailing aid in your life? You need to know Christ to be sure of that. Amen? So for them, the land was theirs. They had occupied it. They were eating of the produce. They were enjoying the rest that peace gave them. And then they were to receive the blessing of inheritance. The blessing of inheritance. And that's ultimately what Joshua is all about. The conquest, possession, and inheritance. And if you were really listening to Jason's reading this morning, First Peter, it was about that inheritance, wasn't it? That is kept for us, unspoiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, waiting for at the revelation of Christ when he comes again. So for us today, this passage affords us, when we think of possession and inheritance and deliverance and salvation, we look back, as we've said before, through the person of Christ, the risen Christ, the one who conquered death, the one who is far greater than Moses, the greater Moses, the one who of whom Joshua was a type. The Lord is salvation. The same, this means the same in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the same name of the Lord is salvation. So we look back, recognizing the Messiah came for the first time as the Lamb of God. But we also, don't we, look ahead to a second coming when the Lamb of God returns as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who will be given a nice portion of the land in the times to come. So the theme of Joshua has been this: the God of Israel is their true commander, their captain. And now they are being led by God into this land. The completion of the Exodus out of Egypt. Out of Egypt into the promised land. Out of bondage and slavery and sin. Into the life of Christ. The risen life. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We live in resurrection power. Not once did Israel win any of those battles by superior military force. The battles were not merely military encounters with a limited goal of ridding the land of its occupants so that they could claim their inheritance. Every battle was a sacred spiritual exercise as well as the physical struggle. And that's how we have to look at our... We've gone through some stuff in our church the last couple of weeks that have been highly stressful, right? Has the Lord been with you? Have you recognized his presence? Is he real to you? Have you been impressed with God? Unimpressed with yourself, impressed with God who has promised he'll not leave you or forsake you. He's promised he has you in his hands. He's given you Christ. He's given you his spirit. He's given you his word. He's given you the church and family and friends. And as strong as it's been, have you recognized it as a spiritual progression, a spiritual journey? Knowing that it will be over, this too shall come to pass. And there is for us yet awaiting a pure, undefiled inheritance kept in heaven for us. We possess it already, don't we? But we don't have it completely yet. In all of the messy, bloody, untidy encounters, when God is marching, as he is through this world, accomplishing his purpose, it's not tidy, have you noticed? It's untidy. It's messy. It's bloody. It's harsh. But it is holy. In order to accomplish salvation for us, as he did for them, symbolically and physically, whenever you think of how is salvation accomplished, you always have to think, in order for salvation to be offered, judgment must be close by, right? Because God can't just give out salvation hither and thither to whoever without there first being judgment enacted on wickedness, evil, and unbelief. And in the land of Canaan, that's what God did. He executed judgment on the land, didn't he? On the evil that was in the land. He had to purge it in order that his grace and his blessings of salvation could be given to his people. Now they were worthy of judgment themselves. But by the grace of God, they were spared. And just at the time of, as at the time of Christ, the promises were being fulfilled in that generation. There is a greater fulfillment yet to come. Just as their salvation from the wilderness years was accomplished by the judgment of the wickedness, evil, and unbelief in the land, so too does our salvation arise out of the awful judgment of wickedness and evil on his one and only Son. So as massive as all this is, all that mayhem, compared to what happened on the cross, it pales, doesn't it? It pales into comparison. And that's where the fulfillment of all this chapter 12 and 13 and all the way through is going to find its fulfillment. In the judgment that was exacted on Christ so that salvation could be offered to the likes of you and me. Isn't it amazing to see the story of God coming together and just to appreciate the scripture, our book? Details are important, right? Specifics make God's glory and power more tangible. So, remember the past. Scripturally, biblically, know the scriptures. Study the scripture, our book, the theological, historical, redemptive story of God and his people. Remember it, but also remember your past. Remember our past as a people. And just recognize God's hand. And identify what did God do there and say, great is thy faithfulness. And look to the future and know that no matter what is ahead, and like you said, who knows what's ahead? Who knows if Who knows what's going to happen next? But we can be sure of this, that God is already there, isn't it? His promises are sure and they're already there. And we have to work out that right here. We remember the past. We prepare for the future by, as we live right here in the here and now. That's all we have, isn't it? And how are we to live in the here and now? As his people, holy. Be holy because what? I am holy. Just the thought, be holy, it's like pretty hard thought, isn't it? Be holy as I am holy. And that very statement, that command from 1 Peter is, I think, designed to show us our lack, our inability to be holy in our own flesh. But in the power of the risen, ascended, ruling and reigning and soon coming King, we have the power, hopefully the desire and the fellowship to be holy as I am holy. What a day that must have been when the people of Israel had rest from war and then they began to receive their inheritance. You know, inheritances are important. When someone leaves an estate with an inheritance and there's lots of people who are interested in that inheritance, it's very important that that is read to them and they know what they're going to get. Exactly, right? It's not just, hey, well, here's my inheritance. Have at it. Can you imagine that was the way it was? Well, God doesn't do that. He's exact. He wants us to know specifically what he has for us, and he's told us in his word. And it says, sure as sure can be that we are going to receive the full portion of our inheritance in heaven. Doesn't heaven sound attractive? But while we're waiting for heaven, we're not rushing to get there, I hope. Right? No one's on a headlong rush this late. Just, Lord, get me off of this ball. But as we strive, as we go, let's remember what God has done. Be assured of what God will yet do. And we just bring those things together. Say, I'm good. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are God and you are good. And you have called us to a life that reflects that we believe what we've just done this morning. We believe in the Father. We believe in the Son. We believe in the Spirit. We believe you are here. We believe you are present. You are with us. You have a purpose and a plan that you are accomplishing. And you are accomplishing it through the proclamation of your word through your church. Help us, Lord, to be a people, both individually and corporately, that demonstrate that we are indeed the people of God. Help us to be like Christ, to be loving and kind and gentle and patient and faithful and honest and true and full of integrity of speech and of thought. Teach us to look out for other people as much as we look out for ourselves. Teach us not to, or show us and help us not to be grumblers or complainers or whiners. Teach us to guard our lips and our heart and be careful where we go and what we do and how we spend and how we carry ourselves in this world. Lord, help us to be your people in a way that will display the glory of God in Christ. And for those here today who know you not, Lord, we pray that you do a work of the Spirit in their heart, that they will look upon the crucified Christ and understand that Jesus Christ was dying on the cross for their sin. And give them a sense of conviction and a desire to repent of their sin and come to faith in Christ and be saved from their sin, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, who did indeed rise 3 days after he had been buried. Help us, Lord, to enjoy the rest of this beautiful day that you've given to us. Bless the ladies as they gather for a woman's luncheon, and the rest of us as we go about our afternoon. Bless us, Lord. Help us to be your people in Pacifica and the surrounding communities today. We give you praise. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.